good to have folk visiting with us today, and as we gather again for worship this evening, we'll hear the words at the beginning of Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So as we come to worship our God, our covenant God this evening, let's stand together to sing Psalm 138. You'll find it on page 179 in the church psalter. Psalm 138, and we'll sing the first five verses to the tune Truro. Psalm, I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I'll sing your praise. So let's stand to sing Psalm 138, the first five verses.
I'll praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I'll sing your praise. I'll bow towards your holy place and bless your holy name always. I'll praise you for your faithfulness and for your covenant love, O Lord. For over all things you have praised your holy name and faithful word. The very day I called to you, you gave an answer to my plea. You made me bold within myself. With new resolve, you strengthened me. O Lord, let all earth's kings give praise when from your mouth they hear your word. Let them extol the ways of God, for great's the glory of the Lord.
Let's remain standing to pray. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks that we can indeed come together to praise you, our Lord and our God, even this evening. We come conscious, Lord, that we come as sinners. Sinners conscious that we have broken your commandments in every way, in thought, word and deed. Lord, we come before the great Creator and Sovereign Lord, the one who made the heavens and the earth with a mere word. And we come before the one who is holy and without sin. And Lord, as we come this evening, we come conscious of our utter unworthiness. And we would come in fear were it not for that provision which has been made through your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as we come in his name, we look to one in whom our sin may be taken as far as the east is from the west. We bless you, Lord, for the promises of your word, that we may come in confidence and not in fear. And so, Lord, as we gather a small company of your people this day, we pray that our worship might be acceptable in your sight, that we would express from the depths of our hearts our praise and our adoration and our appreciation of all that you have done. And we pray, Lord, that as we bring our cares and our concerns before you, Lord, that we might indeed cast our burdens upon you, knowing that as a father would provide his son with bread when they are needy, so, Lord, you will answer our prayers far more exceedingly than ever we can ask or think. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue with us now, and that you would meet with us, that you would our praise will be acceptable in your sight, and that you would speak to us through your word. And we pray these things in and through the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. As a congregation, we we read consecutively in the scriptures in morning and evening, and in the evening we've been looking at Luke, and we've got to Luke chapter 11, and we will read the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 11, and you'll find that on page 919 of the Pew Bible, the Church Bible. Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We'll sing again now in Psalm 46, and you'll find that on page 60 in the Psalter. And we'll sing version A, and we'll sing down to verse 7. "God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid, and therefore, though the earth gives way, we will not be afraid." Let's stand to sing then through to verses 1 to 7 of Psalm 46, version A.
God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid, and therefore though the earth gives way, we we will not fear, though
Before we turn to God's word, let's pray again. Our Lord God, we've been reminded in the psalm that we have just sung that you are our refuge and our strength. And we have been reminded once again that you are the sovereign Lord, the one who raises up kings and brings them low again, the one who orders all things in the world according to your most perfect will. And Lord, although there are times when your providence is beyond our understanding, we thank you that we can look to you in faith and know that you will indeed work all things well for your glory and for the good of your church. And so, Lord, as we gather this evening, we do remember those who meet around the world in far more difficult circumstances than ourselves. We remember our brothers and sisters who meet in fear of persecution and even of death. We remember, Lord, particularly the church in Central Asia, which we have contacts with through our friend Adam. And we do pray, Lord, for that church there, oppressed in so many ways. We pray, Lord, that for those who are Christians who meet in fear, Lord, we pray that they would be given confidence as they are reminded through your word of the God whom they serve. We pray, Lord, for the leadership of that church, that they would have opportunities to be educated and strengthened. We thank you, Lord, for Adam's visits there, and we pray, Lord, that they would bring much fruit among the leadership of that church. And we pray, Lord, that you would give the members of the church there wisdom to know how to witness and share their faith and yet be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. We remember too, Lord, other Christians who meet around in the Middle East in countries of great turmoil at this time. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them, give them courage, Lord, in the face of so much difficulty. We think, Lord, of the dark forces of IS and other Islamic powers and groups, and we pray, Lord, that you would constrain and restrain their sway in that country, in those countries, in that area. We pray, Lord, for your people, that you would sustain them even in the face of great difficulty. We remember our own country here, and we pray, Lord, for those who seek to present the gospel to a nation which is in so many ways darkened and has no thought for you. We pray, Lord, for all who seek to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that their labours would be richly blessed. We pray, Lord, that there would be an awakening, a turning away from a preoccupation with the world to a situation where men and women and boys and girls think about their eternal future and look to the Lord God to be a guide and a direction to them. We remember our own church the leaders in it. We think, Lord, of the coming General Assembly, and pray, Lord, that you would give the delegates wisdom as they meet and direct the church. We think, Lord, of our own congregation here, and pray, Lord, particularly for wisdom and direction for us both as a congregation with our future, and also for individual families and members of it. We thank you, Lord, that even though we face a time of uncertainty, we may know that you are the Lord God Almighty. We bless you, Lord, and give you thanks for the the way in which you have blessed so many over the years in this place. And we pray, Lord, that the fruit of that labour and that ministry would go forth around the world in the years to come. We pray, Lord, particularly for our minister, David, at this time as he travels in Australia. We pray, Lord, that he would have a time of refreshment with his family and also be a blessing and encouragement to those whom he meets. And we pray, Lord, for the family and commit them to you at this time, asking that you would guide and direct them in these coming weeks and months. We pray, Lord, for us ourselves, Lord, as individuals, that you would encourage us in our individual Christian walks. We pray, Lord, that you deepen our understanding of the gospel, that you would strengthen our resolve to serve our Lord and our Saviour. Help us, Lord, to know how to conduct ourselves day by day as we go about our daily lives. Help us, Lord, to be a good witness and to be clear ambassadors of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, always to be ready to give an account of the hope that we have, and help us, Lord, to treasure that gospel as being a jewel of great price, far greater in worth than anything else that the world might offer us. So, Father, we pray that you'd continue with us now. We ask, Lord, that as we turn to your word, that you would speak to us through it and encourage us in our faith. And we ask all these things together with the forgiveness of our every sin, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For our consideration this evening, I'd like us to look at a few pages on from where we were before, in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 14 through to the end of chapter 30, verse 31, and you find that on page 926 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him, that's Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who fared sumptuously every day. But there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." It was Benjamin Franklin who said that there were two certainties in life: death and taxes. And in the last few weeks, we've been reminded, or I've been reminded, of the first of those. Those of you who know us know that as a family we've had a bereavement of a close relative. And just the following day after that, I had a client who passed away. And this passage is unusual. Passage we've read of the account of the rich man and Lazarus is unusual because it addresses what an unbeliever may feel or think after death. The scriptures set before us the realities of life and death, and they tell us about heaven and hell, but this is one of the few places where we have an account of what an unbeliever might feel or think after that event. And perhaps because of its uniqueness, it is worth just spending a little time to consider. The context of this passage is back in we see back in verse 14, because Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. As we know, the Pharisees were religious. They were concerned with their outward appearance and the form of religion, whilst regularly coming under criticism from the Lord Jesus for the shallowness of that faith and the fact that that didn't affect their it wasn't a spiritual, heartfelt religion that they were pursuing. It was a religion of outward works. And we're told in verse 14 that they derided Christ for the parables that he had been accounting in the chapters before that. And so Christ here is addressing the position of the Pharisees. He does so with a parable. Now a parable what we normally address as or think of as being an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's the term that we use with our Sunday school classes. But here we have not an event such as the parable of the sower or the lost son, but we have an account of two individuals and a discourse between Abraham and one of those individuals, the rich man. But these are not real people. This is a parable in that sense, because this account, this discourse, teaches us a spiritual reality. So we have here these two men, the rich man and the man who is described as Lazarus. And we'll look at this account under three headings and look at these two individuals as they appear in this story. First, we have the great divide in verses 19 through to 23. Then we have a great regret in verses 23 to verses 28. And then finally, a great opportunity, as we find it in verses 29 to the end of the chapter. We know that God looks on the heart, whilst man looks on the external person. That was the story. That was the lesson that came out of Samuel's choice of David as an heir to, or a successor to Paul. And that's the concern that Christ has when he addresses the Pharisees. He's concerned about their inner heart as opposed to their external appearance. But here we have two individuals who are very different in terms of their external appearance. In verse 19 we read of this rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who fared sumptuously every day. The purple was the colour of nobility, of wealth, of royalty, of the emperor. The purple came from a dye which was very expensive. So the rich man wore the trappings of his status, success, wealth, prestige, a place in society. And we read too that he enjoyed the trappings of that lifestyle. He fared sumptuously. He was well fed. And yet, there's nothing in this passage to say that the position or the lifestyle that he enjoyed were sinful in and of themselves. There's no suggestion here that he procured his wealth by fraudulent means, or by oppression, or by extortion. There's no suggestion here that he is overindulgent in the use of his wealth, or that he's a drunkard, though he fares sumptuously every day. If you want the modern day analogy, this is the man who's a successful banker with his driving his Porsche and living a life to suit the status that he has. There's nothing in the scriptures here in this passage that tells us that that wealth itself is sinful. But this is the sum total we know of this man. He had status and he enjoyed the trappings of that position. It sums up his whole life, his whole character. This was the world that he lived in. This was the philosophy that he followed. And in some ways that's not so different from the position we have today with many people either, is it? For many people, our world is taken up with our position in life, the trappings that go with it. It's not that we're necessarily overindulgent. It's not that we procure that wealth by fraudulent or sinful means. It's just that that is what life consists of. There's no place for God in that lifestyle. It goes back to the Garden of Eden and the deceit of Satan to Adam and Eve when he said, "You shall not surely die if you take that fruit." Adam and Eve were concerned with what they saw at that stage, and Satan steps in to remove God from the consideration of how they were living their life at that time. And the philosophy of the world today is no different. It says that religion is just irrelevant. God has no place in the world in which we live today. So that's the rich man, a man who was preoccupied with life and preoccupied with living it. But then we see the other character coming onto the stage, Lazarus. There was a certain beggar in verse 20 there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. With the rich man had status, with his purple clothing, you couldn't have a greater extreme with the Lazarus. He was a beggar. He had nothing. He didn't earn a living. And indeed, we're told that he was laid at the gate of the rich man. He didn't even get there himself. He relied upon others to lay him at the gate to beg. He was a man full of sores. I got a bad back last week. It's uncomfortable. I might stoop a bit, but you have no other way of knowing that I've got something wrong. Here was the beggar, though, lying by the gate. And he had sores. He was full of sores. And what's more, these sores were such that the dogs came and licked them. Sores which were festering, smelling, oozing. And there he is, lying at the gate. You couldn't get further apart in material terms. And yet one has to ask the question, just as we ask the question, did the rich man's wealth constitute sin? Does Lazarus' poverty justify him? Does Lazarus' poverty make him righteous before God? And the answer is no. There's nothing in the scriptures which says that the poverty that Lazarus endured or suffered justified him before God. But there is a clue in verse 21, because of course we know that God looks on the heart, not on the external man. And we see in verse 21 that Lazarus, we're told that Lazarus was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And that gives an inkling of a man who was humble and not grasping. There's an inkling of a personality there which accepts the situation in which he was in and was content to receive what he might receive in his circumstances. There's an inkling then of a person who is poor in spirit, who is accepting of providence as it had unfolded in his life. And so there's this great divide between these two individuals. The rich man on one side, whose life was preoccupied with the here and now, with the wealth and status that he had, with this world. And on the other hand, with Lazarus, who, whilst in God's providence, was suffering greatly, appears to be accepting that providence, accepting of that providence. And so as we have this great divide in their human lives, we find that the divide also continues over into death. In verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The account of Lazarus here gives us great encouragement for those who die in Christ. This term, Abraham's bosom, is a term that was used by the Jews at the time to describe the joy of the paradise that they anticipated on death. The claim, of course, of the Pharisees was that they were children of Abraham, that Abraham was their father. And indeed, Abraham, of course, was described as being the father of many nations. So the description of Abraham's bosom was a term used at the time to describe passing to heaven, to being with God on death. There are many in the community of Abraham's bosom. And it's interesting that Abraham, like the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, was a rich man. And so the poor beggar, the man suffering poverty, was to sup and be with rich men in Abraham's bosom. The term implies a closeness. That man who had been alone, left lying at the gate in his sores, was to be gathered in and to enjoy the comfort and the security of being at Abraham's bosom. Last week I had a phone call from Rebecca. We were due to meet somewhere and she got lost. So she rang me asking for directions. Well, here, when Lazarus dies, there is no need for Lazarus to call asking for directions. Because we see that when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Death is a passage, a gateway. But God doesn't then leave it to chance. God, we have a wonderful illustration here of God taking his people at the point of death, drawing them to himself. It's not just one angel, it's the angels, plural, who come and take the beggar into Abraham's bosom. The contrast is there. There's a great divide, and for the rich man, when he dies, we find that he is tormented. And that this passage in itself counters all those who would suggest that when an unbeliever dies, that is it. This passage makes clear that for an unbeliever, when they die, there is a continuing existence, a continuing consciousness, because the rich man, we read, was in torment. He was also aware of Lazarus's state. Because in verse 23, we see that he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And so for the unbelieving rich man, there is an awareness of his own torment and also an awareness of the bliss that Lazarus was enjoying. But he saw it from afar off. The two had lived very different lives, but essentially in the same household. Lazarus was at the gate of the rich man. But here, after death, they live two very different lives which are no longer overlapping. They are completely apart. In verse 23, we see that he is afar off, and in verse 26, we find that there is a great gulf fixed between Lazarus and the rich man. So that's the great divide There's also a great regret that we read of in verses 23 to verse 28. I'm struck in some ways by the reaction of the rich man to his situation. What does he ask for? What does he ask Abraham for? He says in verse 24, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." That strike is a slightly odd request. See, the rich man doesn't argue against God's judgment here. In life, he had been preoccupied with worldly pleasures. And that's sort of alluded to in verse 25, because Abraham says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." He doesn't say you received good things and Lazarus didn't receive good things. He says you received your good things. So during your lifetime, you enjoyed those things that you put your store in. The rich man was preoccupied with those worldly pleasures. And spiritual things were of no interest. He didn't go to church, if you like, if you want to take the modern analogy. He didn't go to church, he didn't read his Bible, he didn't pray to God. These things were of no interest to him. So in that sense, the rich man, you see, he didn't desire anything that would be found in Abraham's bosom. In that sense, God doesn't need to send people to hell. They choose to go there themselves. And there's no suggestion here that the rich man feels that his position is unfair in any way. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. He says, when you have the law condemning you, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So there's a sense, you see, in which the rich man has no argument with God. He has no reason to question what has happened to him. So the rich man doesn't argue against God's judgment here. He simply says, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." The rich man then doesn't argue against God's judgment, neither does he plead to be taken out of Hades. And again, that indicates that really there is nothing attractive for this rich man about the idea of being in heaven. He wouldn't want to be there. He wouldn't be happy there. So why then does he ask for Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger and cool his tongue? One commentator has speculated that it might be that he had an ill design against Lazarus. People who rage against God also tend to rage against God's people. And so he suggests that perhaps by luring the rich man, Lazarus, to the rich man, that he would be able to keep him there. But in fairness to Matthew Henry, he does say that is speculation. In some ways, the drop of water contrasts with the lifestyle that the rich man had had during his life. The rich man, we read, had fared sumptuously every day. And then, having died, that finished. And so, the drop of water is, in a way, looking back at that sumptuous fare that he'd enjoyed during his lifetime. We're told that we shouldn't store up riches on earth that then we cannot enjoy in heaven. And this is to a certain extent what this man had done. He had stored up his riches on earth, he'd enjoyed his sumptuous fare, and then it had simply ceased. There was a void. And so maybe the drop of water is some crumb of comfort to him in those circumstances. But even then, the answer from Abraham is no. You will not receive that. If you go and pursue the pleasures of this life, for this life, they will come to an end. But what will you then do in eternity? For the rich man, the drop of water would have been a slight crumb of comfort, a shadow of his former life, but none was to be provided. But while the rich man doesn't rail against God, he doesn't argue against the judgment that has been exercised on him, he doesn't appeal to leave Hades to go to be with Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. There is nevertheless a very clear regret that the rich man has for the situation where he finds himself in. He isn't happy with the situation. He's tormented. And we see this regret clearly, because in verse 28 we see that whilst accepting that his own position cannot be altered, he doesn't want his five brothers to share in the same situation. "For I have five brothers," he says, "send Lazarus that he may testify to them lest they also come to this place of torment." This is what J.C. Ryle comments on this. "We learn that unconverted men find out the value of a soul after death when it is too late. We read that the rich man desired that Lazarus might be sent to his five brothers who are yet alive, lest they also should come to the place of torment. While he lived, the rich man had never done anything for their spiritual good. They'd probably been his companions in worldliness, and like him, had neglected their souls entirely. When the rich man is dead, he finds out too late the folly of which they had all been guilty, and desires that, if possible, they might be called to repentance. The change that will come over the minds of unconverted men after death is one of the most fearful points in their future condition. They will see and know and understand 100 things to which they were obstinately blind while they were alive. They will discover that, like Esau, they have bartered away eternal happiness for a mere mess of pottage. There is no infidelity or scepticism or unbelief after death. And it's a wise saying of an old divine that hell is nothing more than truth known too late." So whilst he accepted his position, he regretted it. If that was the great regret, we see in verses 29 to 31 the great opportunity. Jesus was, you remember, speaking to the Pharisees, and they had the law and the prophets. They had Moses, the books of Moses, the Torah, and they had the prophets. And those books alone were enough to warn them, to instruct them, to lead them, and to show them the way in which they were to live in a God-honoring way. those scriptures were enough to tell them that they should seek God. And here in the account that we have here, Abraham says, "Your five brothers have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And the argument is given that if they only had someone who might come back from the dead to warn them, they would be convinced. "No," says Abraham, "no," says Christ, as he recounts his parable to the Pharisees, "you will not be convinced if someone comes back from the dead. You have the law, you have the prophets. That is sufficient." And we know, of course, that that is what happened, because a man did come back from the dead. And the Pharisees did see that man come back from the dead. And the prediction is just right. The Pharisees did not believe. The Pharisees did not serve God. They had the prophets, they had Moses, they also had a man who came back from the dead, and yet still they did not believe. See, it wasn't more evidence that was required. They simply needed to accept and use what they had already been given in the law and the prophets. They had the law and the prophets. We have them too. And we also know that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh. He became the God-man. We know that he died and he rose again. This is just the point which the rich man wanted his brethren to hear. He desperately wanted his brethren to sit up and take notice and not to make the same mistake that he had. And that's a challenge for us too, isn't it? We have all of these things, the law, the prophets, the gospels, the account of Christ coming, dying and rising again. So will we also ignore the truth? Will we also be so preoccupied with our earthly lives that ultimately we might live to regret it? What can we say in conclusion? The world in which we live today is not so different, really, from the world accounted for in this parable, in this story. Life is full of the affairs and cares of the world. How preoccupied will we be with that? Firstly, there's a warning not to become so preoccupied with the affairs of this world that it's all that we desire. Because if it is, then it will partially satisfy us for a few years, but only for a few years. And after that, it will come to an end, just like the sumptuous fare of the rich man. The second thing we can take from this is that for those who die believing in Christ and living for him, death is really only the beginning of reality. It's almost like watching a trailer of a film and then watching the full movie. Once we leave this world, we will be able to enjoy our God and fellowship with his people without any of the earthly distractions. And the third thing that we can take from this is that for those who choose to ignore God, there is a sober message that ultimately, if we choose to ignore God, we will live to regret it. And we will have all eternity to reflect upon it. So may God help us to understand and reflect on this passage. It gives us an insight into a it gives us a unique insight, because I say, as a passage, it's one of the few passages that considers the situation of someone who is an unbeliever after death. So let's consider it prayerfully and ask that God would help us to consider it and apply it in our lives. We're going to close by singing a psalm which speaks of death, but it speaks of it with God. Psalm 23, and you'll find that on page 229 of the Psalter. We'll sing it to Crimond. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Let's sing the whole psalm and stand to sing after which we'll close.
The Lord my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me, the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the path of righteousness, him for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.